Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Therefore I beseech you, brethren, to present yourself by the mercies of God, a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service." And while today, Memorial Day, we do remember those who have gone on and have paid the ultimate sacrifice, it's important to remember that we are called in the here and now to be living sacrifices. And so today, I want to recognize one of those folks who have been a living sacrifice. And I'm looking for Delilah Cook. She was supposed to be here in the service. Do I see her anywhere? Delilah, up there. She's up in the balcony. We have a gift for Delilah. She has done a wonderful job to work in our nursery, and she's moving on to some other aspects in our nursery. But she has led very effectively for quite some time. So I wanted to give Delilah a personal thank you from the pulpit this morning and ask you all to express your gratitude toward her as well. Amen. Thank you so much, Delilah. All right. Now I'm going to ask you to find with me Psalms 85. And we're going to bring a message from Memorial to Revival. Memorial Day is about remembering. I hope we can remember some things. Sometimes my memory works good, sometimes it doesn't work so good. Seems like the older I get, the more difficult it becomes to pull some things up that I know that are in there, but I have to sort of knock the cobwebs loose to get them out. But most of you know that I'm just not a late night person. It used to be back in my high school days, I could do that, and I can't do that anymore. If I stay up till 11 o'clock, it's an act of Congress to do that. So I'm not a late night person, but I do watch from time to time clips from late night shows. I'm asleep when they're going on, but some of them are good enough that they actually will make the morning rounds on the talk shows or on the morning news programs. And one of the things that gets the biggest laugh, and it gets a good laugh from me, and sometimes it probably shouldn't, but it does, is the guy that's the roaming reporter. He goes out on the streets, and he meets someone or several different people, and he will pose a question to them. And they've been doing these political questions for quite some time. And the one that I saw the other day was, the question was posed to some people on the street: what do you think about President Barack Obama appointing Judge Judy as the next Supreme Court justice? It was amazing some of the answers that were given. One man said, "Well, I think that she has done a good job judging people on court TV. It's about time that they put her on the Supreme Court." Another lady said this. She said, "I think she's pretty good. She's paid her dues, and she needs to be recognized for all the good things that she has done." They asked about four or five, maybe six different people. Not a one of them said this: "Are you out of your cotton-picking gourd? Judge Judy is not on the Supreme Court." They all agreed that she was on Supreme Court. And that's amazing to me that people in America are that misinformed that they don't know what's going on. Now, that tells me two things. And two things that are a problem here in America. And by the way, we're going to get to the church here in a little bit. Two of the biggest problems in America, this is in your outline this morning. One is ignorance. Webster simply defines ignorance as the lack of knowledge. Just not wanting to know. Not even applying yourself. Not searching out, trying to find out what the truth is. And the second thing is just this unbelievable lack of enthusiasm. Apathy. In short, just why do I care? It doesn't mean anything to me. The bottom line is that here in America, we have people who just don't know and they just don't care. I've observed that in the church, by the way. What I've observed in our culture is this bias against Christians living out our faith and Christians being shamed for expressing for what they are for and what they're against. See, there's somehow this notion that has entered that being a Christian, you can't equate that with being patriotic. I don't know how that came to be, but it's almost unchristian if you say, God bless America. It's almost unchristian if you say that you love the country that you live in. We're told that we're in this one globe, we're in this one world, and we just can't focus on this nation, we just can't focus on ourselves. Well, I want to go on record this morning by saying that is absolutely ridiculous. When I say that I love this country, a big part of that is because God chose to allow me to be born in this country. It doesn't mean that I don't love other countries less, or I don't pray for other peoples. This just means this is where God has placed me in this land. And this is the land of my birth. It's where God has placed me. And one day, I'll give an account, not only for being a Christian, but also being a resident of the United States of America. Now, Christ simply said for us to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and the things of God that are his as well. Paul said to pray for those who govern over us, realizing that they were ordained by God. Their power, their authority has been given by God himself. And that's why today I wanted to look at this 85th Psalm. Because it's a prayer, of a patriot. It's someone who loves his land. It's someone who's concerned about what has happened in the past. And I want to give you just a little background before we go into the reading of the psalm. There's 11 psalms that have this denotion to them, or they're designated this way is the way that I should say that. They're written by the sons of Korah. And it was pinned down, this particular psalm was pinned down after the Hebrews had left Babylon after their captivity. So it's called a post-exilic psalm. And the writer is doing something here, and this is the picture that I hope to paint this morning. He's going from memorial to revival. And we as red-blooded, flag-waving Americans need to remember, as part of his church, what God has done for us to be in this country that we live in. We are in the land of the free. We are in the home of the brave. But we need revival in this country. Now revival will not come from any political office. It will be birthed in God's house through his people. So that's why I want to... This guy loved his country, the sons of Korah, they loved their country. They loved that the fact that they had been blessed to return from their captivity. And we need to remember some things as Americans. So first thing I want to point out from verses 1 through 3 in this 85th chapter is remember what God has done. We need to do that. It's important for us to do that. Sometimes I think we as the church have really forgotten what God has done. Not what America has done, but what God has done for us, and we happen to be residents of this country called the United States of America. Now let's read verses 1 through 3. Lord, you've looked favorably, you have looked favorably upon, favorably to your land. You have brought back the captives of Jacob, you have forgotten the iniquities of your people, you have covered their sins, Selah. You have taken away your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Now may God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word today. I want you to notice that there's two themes in these verses to what God has done. They're important themes because they're themes that resonate or should resonate in the church. One of the themes is grace. The other theme is mercy. See, we often see them as elements in our life as children, as part of his church. I want us to understand, from a national point of view, this psalm is pointing out that God's grace went to a nation. Now listen, the psalmist reminds us here that grace from God is bestowed upon nations. Don't we sing in America, God has shed his grace on thee? See, the nation of Israel didn't deserve God's favor. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. We don't deserve anything as Americans. We really don't. It's just God's grace has been given to us. And what makes grace so special? It's just simply what I've said already. We have done nothing to deserve it, but God gives it anyway. Why does he give it? Simply because he's gracious. It's just a simple, profound truth that God's grace is given freely. And when it is given freely, it should motivate us to love and to serve Him. That's what this guy's saying here. Lord, you've looked on us favorably. You've brought us back to where we were once. It's just a simple, profound truth that should motivate us, as I've already said. And we need to remember, they need to remember what God had given them, that they didn't deserve it. And here in America, listen to me. As the church, we need to begin to remember, we don't deserve this. Now, some of you here, we've had people that have journeyed from this country. We've had mission teams. We're getting a mission team ready to go to Haiti in the not-too-distant future. I've been to Haiti a couple occasions myself. And you know, the church is the church is the church. But there's still such a blessing for us to assemble together as we do here in America. Now, I'm not knocking anybody that doesn't have anything, that has something less than we do. But I'm telling you, friend, it's something to be able to drive your car to church. Friend, it is something to be able to sit in a well-cushioned pew. It is something to have money to be able to do what needs to be done ministry-wise. And God has shed His grace on us. And you know what? Invariably, we think we're doing God some colossal favor by showing up here and singing a couple songs and then marching out and grilling our steaks later. It's a shame. It's an absolute shame. When we think about what God has done, the reality of what God has given us, what He has trusted us with, man, it ought to point us back toward Him. Here's what I realize. One day, I will give an account as a pastor. I'll give an account as a Christian, as a daddy, as a husband, as a friend. I'm going to give an account for what I've done as an American. Because much is given, much is required. And when I say I love America, I'm not saying that I hate other nations. I'm not saying God cursed these other nations. I'll go into that a little bit later here. But I'm simply saying this is where God's placed me. His grace, His mercy has seen fit to put me here. And we need to be grateful for that. You see, this is what I know. America is not great because of its natural resources. Although we have some wonderful natural resources. It's not that our IQs are any better than any other nation, because there are other nations that quantitatively are more intelligent than we are. It's not that we are any stronger than any other tribe of people, because quantitatively there are other nations that are stronger physically than what we are. Listen to me. It's simply because God's grace through His sovereignty has made us what we are. We are who we are on the world stage. And we need to start turning back as the church toward God. I don't care what Washington legislates out there. Now, I'm concerned about it, but ultimately, I'm going to be responsible for what I have done. You will as too. So let them do what they want to. And we're going to get into that just a little bit. The church doesn't have to respond and say, okay, that's the way it is. We can be the difference in it all. So, sons of Korah, the psalm, first of all, he notices God's grace. I want us, as His people, as His church, to notice God's grace. And secondly, mercy is talked about in this passage, these three verses. Now, in these verses, God's mercy, the writer is calling the people to remember they didn't get what they deserved. What do we deserve as a nation? We don't deserve what we're getting. Because if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't want what we got. Israel didn't deserve mercy. See, God in His sovereignty had taken away His wrath from these people. He had turned His anger away from them. I often think about this. How many times has God's anger been turned away from us as a nation? I mean, we don't like to talk about God's anger, but it is there. It is there. You know, when sin happens, when sin goes on, they're holy and a righteous God's going to judge that accordingly. We don't like to think about that, but the reality is, I often wonder, And, you know, reality and wondering doesn't seem to mix well together. But there are untold things that could have happened to us that didn't happen to us out there as Americans, as His church. And so we need to remember God's mercy. God not only removed their sin, but He also removed the consequences for their sin. And I believe God has done that for America. You see, we had some quotes up this morning from some of our founding fathers and some recent fathers of this nation as well. George Washington, our first president, I believe he understood about God's mercy. He wrote and said this on April 30th, actually said this in his inaugural address, his first inaugural address, April 30th, 1789, not 1978. Here's what he said. "My servant's supplication is that Almighty God, who rules over the universe, who provides in the council of nations, and who is providentially aid, can supply every human defect. That He will consecrate to the liberties and the happiness of the people of the United States, a government succeeded by themselves for these essential purposes." Now, friend, what he's telling us there is that it's okay to pray for God's guidance. It's okay to realize that God's giving us something that we don't deserve, and we're not getting what we deserve. We ought not to be ashamed of praying in public forms and having public officials pray toward God and recognize that God's giving some great things. Now, he didn't mind speaking his mind about God's grace, about God's mercy, and he understood that that needed to be remembered. Now, how's that fit with us? Well, friend, it starts with the church. The church literally needs to remember that God has given us a great place to be in. He's turned His wrath from us. And however it plays out in the country will not be our responsibility. It will be the responsibility of those elected officials. But I'm telling you, what I see from the church as a whole, and I'm not speaking directly to this church, I'm trying to speak to all churches, but I'm here in front of you this morning, is that we've lost touch with that. We're not appreciative to God for being here, and we certainly don't recognize that God has probably kept some people off our backs that could really have harmed us. It's my hope as a church that we're going to start remembering that. Amen? Now let's look at the next thing this morning. We talked about the first one. Let's talk about remembering who we need. Verses 4 through 7. It's Psalms. I'm thinking about a series in Acts, so maybe that's why I keep saying Acts. Okay. Verse 4. "Restore to us, O God, of our salvation. Restore to us, O God, of our salvation. And cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy and grant us your salvation." Here, the psalmist drastically, dramatically changes from the writer going to what God has done to God will do. That's an important element to remember here. And that's a question that he poses. What will God do? I think it's a question for us to pose as well today. See, these people had concern. They had concern of what God would do. And they were basing what God would do on His grace and His mercy. And I don't want us to miss this. God turned toward this nation in a response because they realized that they needed Him. It was time. It was time for a national response. "Oh Lord, restore to us. God, you do this for us. You're our salvation." This insight is so clear. Without the nation of Israel turning toward God, the psalmist here saw very little hope in the future. Fact is, as a nation, the Hebrews in the Old Testament rejected the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, they rejected the Son of God. Can we see that sort of in the church today? Rejecting the Spirit of God and rejecting the Son of God. Over the past several decades, we've watched Christians not be so much Christian anymore. We've watched the church not be so much the church anymore. It's amazing to me what I have watched in my past few decades from a nation that somehow we had abortion because some men in some black robes decided that abortion was okay. Never really vetted through the political process. It was vetted through the judicial process. And for a long time, Americans stood against it. If it was ever put up to a national vote, it wouldn't go. It wouldn't happen. Well, today, what's happened? Now it's 35, 40% are totally against it. And somewhere, the Christian community has just said, okay, I'm tired of fighting it. I want you to understand some things. Proportionally, as Christians, we've not diminished in numbers. We've grown. Now, the number that has grown is those who claim no affiliation with church, no affiliation with Christian type ethics, but they've grown, but we've not gotten smaller in number. That's statistically provable. What's happened is people have sat down and they're not willing to vote their Christian conscience. We're worried about the way our union wants us to vote, what mommy and daddy would have us to vote, what our pocketbook will be best by. We vote our pocketbook. Instead of standing up and saying, this is what the Word of God says, this is something that we're not going to stand for. So now abortion is, I mean, it's not even like on the radar screen when it comes to, well, it could be possibly done away with. As a nation, we have responded to God's grace, God's mercy poorly, and we need to remember if we're going to move ahead, we need Him. That brings me to this next point. National revival is needed. And I've said this already, but it's not going to come from our political leaders. It's going to come from the church. See, the nation of Israel, they were several notable revivals in their history. King David led the nation to revival after the bad things of Saul. Saul was not a good leader, by the way. David was a man after God's own heart. Hezekiah, he purified the temple and restored worship after Ahaz introduced idolatry from the gods of Damascus. Josiah did that was right in God's eyes after Amon had done that which was evil. Do you get the picture here? Are you getting the picture? Revival is needed most when things are the darkest and the times are the worst. I'm going to say that again. Revival is needed when times are the darkest and things are the worst. It can come. I have no doubt that it cannot come. In America, we have had three successions of revival. They're called Great Awakenings. And I want to share a little history from that. You see, in secular history, they'll pay little but a footnote to the Great Awakenings in America. But we know, not from a revisionist vision of history, that they played a great part of who we are as Americans. The first Great Awakening covers a period between 1740 to 1758, 18 years. And its roots all the way back to when the Pilgrims landed in 1619. They had a strong Christian foundation, and it always takes a good, strong foundation to build something that will last. There were several notable men that stood out during those 18 years. One was Jonathan Edwards. He preached a message entitled, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And I mean, they were men and women that would fall over themselves to get down the aisle to get saved. Another one was George Whitefield. When George Whitefield died, at the time of his death, there was only one other person known better in America than George Whitefield. He was a preacher from England that made about four trips to America to do revivals. That one other person was George Washington. Whitfield preached to maybe as possibly as much as 80% of the people on the eastern seacoast. That's what he did. He went up and down the seacoast preaching. Do you know what the Christian community did during those 18 years? Well, there were colleges that were founded. Because where the Christian faith goes, education goes. Some of the colleges you'll recognize: Princeton University, Columbia University, Brown University. The Second Great Awakening was a period of 20 years from 20 years, but from 1780 to 1830, and it followed the Revolutionary War. And there was this great falling away from the moral standards, and there was a rise in deism and Unitarianism, and it set the stage for revival. The real revival movement began as part of a prayer back in concert in 1795, and prayer always plays a major part in the move of God when it comes to revival. Let me share something else with you. Revival is not limited to one denomination. It goes to all denominations. When revival started in Kentucky, it just spread across the land. Some of the great things that happened from 1780 to 1830, the refounding of the Tract Society, colleges were started again, and universities as well. The Sunday school movement, Disciples of Christ Church was started. Social changes were brought about. These are important things to remember. The abolitionist movement was started. It was birthed out of Christianity because it led to the Emancipation Proclamation, which led to slaves being freed. Better wages, better working conditions came from all this. And the Third Great Awakening was started in 1875. And I want to talk just briefly about that today. There were some great men of God there as well. Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody from 1837 to 1899 when he lived, and he was unbelievable. He said in his heart, the world, it was his ambition, and I'm just sort of paraphrasing, I want to be the guy that the Lord uses the most. I want the world to see what a man that is totally sold out to God can look like. Another great personality, one of my favorites, Billy Sunday. That may not be familiar with you, but from 1862 from 1935 he lived. He was an evangelist. He was sort of the forerunner of Billy Graham. He grew up poor, spent some time in an orphanage. He was a Major League Baseball player and a gifted athlete, but he had an opportunity to hear a preacher, and that led to his salvation. And he quit baseball, quit a big salary of baseball in those days, which was like, I think, $800 or $400 a month. That won't pay travel expenses today, will it? And took a position with the YMCA in Chicago for like $110 a month or something like that. Just going off the top of my head. He was a great guy. There was a man that was born in 1917, November 7th, who's familiar to all of us. His name, Billy Graham. Now, I want you to listen to this because it's important for us to hear this. In 1934, he came to Christ under the preaching of Mordecai Ham. And we need to note the series of events that led to Graham coming to Christ. Mr. Edward Kimball's was the Sunday school teacher that led D.L. Moody to the Lord. Morty led Mordecai Ham to the Lord. Ham led Graham to the Lord, and Graham has led untold millions of people to the foot of the cross. That's the way it's birthed. It's change from within the church that makes the difference. What it takes is the move of the Holy Spirit of God over His people. It's not dependent upon social or economic climate, but to the contrary. When things are bad, when things are the worst, God can bring great results. So I want you to know this. Revival can sweep through a broken and sinful nation. But it's us that's going to be the agents of that, used of God. So in closing out today, I want to remind you this final thing. Remember that we need to wait on Him. verses 8 through 13 is where we're going to look at. There's something that they needed to do. They remembered what the Lord had done. They had also remembered that God had staved his mercy from them and that they needed to trust him, that things had to come through him, but they needed to wait on him as well. That's a theme in the Bible, by the way. Wait on the Lord. It's a theme in the Psalms. Let me read some of the waits in the Psalm. Lord, lead me in your truth. Teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. O thee, I do wait on the day, all the day. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. I wait on thee. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently on him. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land, and the wicked are cut off. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. We need to remember, as his church, we need to wait on his salvation. Look what he says in verse 8. I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Wait on the Lord. While we're waiting on the Lord, let's not go back to where we once were. Now let's be clear about this. Salvation comes from God. David cried out, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Salvation is from God and is not you saving yourself. It is him saving you and keeping you. So don't overlook this, because the writer is telling us confidently that we will hear from the Lord. We need to have that realization. If we're waiting on him, we'll hear from him. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. But eventually God will turn toward this nation through his church, and we can see some wonderful things happen. I want to remind you that the psalmist points out that God's salvation is closer than you think. Look at verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. The glory may dwell in your land. For Israel's salvation was so close to them, but there was a condition. The condition is they had to wait. Do you know that for us today, salvation could be just right around the corner? And I'm talking corporately as a people that have been called to share God's word in this land. It could be just around the next week. It could be tomorrow. It could be a year from now. But it's closer than what we think. We need to wait. And when we wait on God, we need to respect God and allow his glory to shine through us. That's what they need to do. Let God's glory shine through them in their land. And I can tell you today, for America, I believe that salvation is closer than what we might realize. We need to start respecting him, and I'm talking to the church, and we will see his glory in and around us. And last, we see his salvation joins together mercy and truth. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. This is very, very important. Mercy and truth have met together. Those things are unreconcilable together without God. They make no sense. Look at this. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and the righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. The phrase met together is one word in the Hebrew. It's used a couple times here. It's used 15 times total in the Old Testament. In every instance, it implies the hostile parties meeting together. So I want you to understand that mercy and truth is at odds. Mercy says we forgive. Mercy says we go on. But truth says this is the reality. You do this, this is what happens. Somehow these are brought together. Things that were odd. When God's mercy says pardon the sinner, God's truth says punish the sinner. God is love, and God is truth, and God is light. God cannot administer mercy at the expense of truth, and he could not uphold truth at the expense of mercy. So how did he bring them together? Well, there's one event that brought these two things together, and this event forever changed the world. That event's called Calvary, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where righteousness kissed peace. Now God can uphold mercy. He can uphold truth because they are together. He has brought them together through what Christ redemptively done or did, on Calvary. Jesus Christ joined together mercy and truth, and oh, what a Savior he is. We as the church need to remember that. Somehow we have to find that delicate balance between mercy and truth. And you know how do we find it? We're Jesus. Because he's the only one that has ever done it. Amen? So in conclusion today, I want to be clear about what I was not preaching about. What I was not preaching about is America bringing revival. That's not going to happen. It's going to be the church. I'm preaching a message to the church this morning. See, when we remember what God has done, it's going to make a difference. We can't ask those that are outside the faith to do what needs to be done when it comes to the Christian obligations here in America. We need to do that. We need to remember what God has done. Remember that we need him. We need to wait on him and believe that the church is going to change. And when this happens within the church, I believe we can begin to see revival unfold in our nation. I mean, can you just sort of picture in your mind the Spirit of God sweeping across our country? Things would begin to close down. You wouldn't have to legislate morality because the natural laws that are out there that are understood would be the things that people would want to practice. People getting saved all over the place. Hearts turning toward God. And as bad as things are right now, they could get a little worse. Could stay the same. But I'm telling you, salvation is probably closer than what any of us realize as Americans. I believe that. I'm going to ask you all to stand. Let me ask you just one simple question. Can you remember what God has done for you? Because when you begin to remember what God's done for you, it's going to motivate you to trust him more, be in line with him more, and realize that our only hope is in him. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I've preached what you have given me this morning, and I'm humbled by the fact that you've chosen to allow us to be in this nation. This is a country that we love, we respect, and we realize that we're not necessarily blessed above nations, but we're blessed among nations. And we thank you for that. And the great things that you have done through your people, through this country, Lord, we simply ask that the church would begin to see how your grace and your mercy has just given us an opportunity that is so powerful. And there's going to be some explaining to do, Lord, if we waste the opportunity that's given before us. You've given us great things. You've trusted us with great things. Lord, may we start responding to you in gratitude and thanking you for keeping bad things from happening from us, things worse than what we could even imagine. I pray that the church universally, Father, will begin to position itself in a way that says, you're there. You've given us great things. You've trusted us. You've just allowed us to be here. And that we would do our best to wait on you and allow you to work through us. So, Lord, we pray that your word today will go to its intended receiver. And we have this wonderful promise it will not return void. And we ask for your blessings on what's been said and on the invitation in the form of people making that decision for Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name, amen.